morning. We continue this week in our series of studies that we began at the beginning of the year entitled A Spiritual Checkup for the New Year, Diagnosing Your Spiritual Health. And we're picking up question number 4 this week. But just by way of review, let's look at the questions that we've already considered together. First of all, question number 1, are you growing in your love for God? That love for who He is in and of Himself, as well as what He does and what we see about Him through His acts. Question number 2, are you increasing in your experience of the love of Christ? And that experience of His love by His Spirit, by His Holy Spirit who indwells us, but also through and to His people, Christ's love to us through His people, and our love of Christ to His people. Question number 3, are you pursuing to love Christ's church, expressed, as we saw last week, in the church covenant, in the commitment to the local church? And then this week we come to question number 4, are you committed to transformation to the image of Christ? Are you committed to transformation to the image of Christ? So we've been talking about love. We've been talking about love for God. We've been talking about love for God's people. We've been talking about commitment. But here we're talking about a slightly different facet of that is, are you committed to, is there born in you a desire to be like Jesus? We're going to see a couple of things of why that's so important this morning. First of all, this is the very purpose of God's redemptive plan. The very purpose of God's redemptive plan is not just to save you and me from our sin. That's certainly true, to save us from the consequences of sin, to save us from hell, to bring us to Him. But it's not only those things, but He loves the image of His Son so much that He's committed to take rebels like you and me and make copies of Him, to make us like the Lord Jesus. If you'll turn, please, to Romans 8:29, a very well-known passage around here. But in Romans 8:29, in speaking of God's redemptive plan of justification and talking about predestination and talking about glorification and all the things that God does in order to save us, he says in Romans, Paul writes in Romans 8:29, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. In the particular reason of predestination here, whatever we make of the term, is He has predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. You have already been destined one day to perfectly reflect the image of Jesus, the image of His Son. And what is the purpose of this? Verse 29, He has done this in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And so here, Jesus is the elder brother. He is the prototype. He is the perfect Son of God. And so our Father loves Jesus so much and loves His Son so much. And He looks at a rebel race and He says, I want more of Jesus. The Father wants more of Christ. God wants more of the spread of His image throughout the earth to rule the earth. So He says, well, what am I going to do? Well, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to rescue people out of this mass of humanity, and then I'm going to begin a work in them that makes them, in the end, perfectly like Jesus. And so that He will be glorified in that. He is the firstborn among many brothers, and every brother and sister, in the end, will be made like the image of Jesus. In verse 30, those whom He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. So we see the main purpose of God's redemptive plan is not just to save you from hell, though that's part of that. But the primary purpose of God saving you is because He loves Jesus so much. He loves His Son so much. He wants you and me made in His image and spread throughout the globe and throughout the world to reflect His image. He loves Jesus that much. He wants to do that. So let me ask you then, are you committed to God's plan of salvation? Sometimes there's a truncated gospel that's preached that says, just, well, what you basically need to know is that you can be saved from your sins. What you basically need to know is that you're going to hell, and without Christ, you're going to go to hell. But otherwise, you can get on board with the gospel. You can go to heaven. Isn't that good news? But the other side of that gospel is the purpose of this is to make us like Jesus, the perfect reflection and image of God. So this is found in the commitment of transformation to the image of Christ. This is the reason that God has saved anybody. Second, we notice that the fundamental desire that is implanted when we believe on Jesus is to be renewed. Not only is that's God's purpose and plan, but that's what He does in us. so that when you are born again, you want to be like Jesus. You lament how you're not like Jesus. You lament how you're not like God. But at least there's an initial desire born. This is the evidence of conversion. It's not just I believe the truth of God abstractly, but there's an implanted desire to be renewed and made like Jesus. Look, please, at Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 20 through 24, Paul has come to the part of the letter where he is talking about, in the first three chapters, he's dealing with the indicatives of the gospel, of what is true, of what God has done. In chapters 4 through 6, he's talking about, therefore, the imperatives of what we are to do and what we are to pursue. But notice in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20. Now, let's go back to verse 17. Now, this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Which, by the way, explains a lot when you talk to somebody who's not a Christian about the gospel and they seem not to understand it and they seem darkened and they seem just futilely trying to understand it. That's one of the reasons why, is because there is this spiritual darkening. In verse 19, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That's a description of the non-Christian, of unbelievers. Verse 20, but that is not the way that you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him. Now he says, okay, that's assuming this is true, that you've learned Christ. That's not you. You are not callous of heart. You don't have ignorance. You don't have darkness in you. That's not your primary character. But if you've learned Christ, verse 20, assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed by the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So what he's saying is here is that there is in the unbeliever darkness, callousness, alienation from God, a desire to walk in their own ways. But what happens when somebody's converted? Well, when somebody is born again by the Spirit of God, there is implanted in them a desire to be new. It doesn't mean that they're perfected yet. It doesn't mean that we are there yet. It doesn't mean we're yet conformed to the image of Jesus. But there is this desire that has been created after the likeness of God. And that likeness is in true righteousness and holiness. So one of the ways that we can answer this question, are you committed to transformation of the image of Christ, is do you desire holiness? Do you desire to be like Jesus? Do you desire to be like God in reflection of his character? If not, and you're calloused and you're darkened in your understanding and you have hardness of heart, regardless of what truths you believe about Christianity, Paul says that's a false faith. Is there a desire to put on the new self because you love who God is and you've come to adore him and you've come to long for righteousness and holiness and goodness and truth and wisdom and purity? You say, I know that's not what I am, but that's what I want to be. That's what I'm headed toward. That's what I want to pursue and desire. Now, under this heading, I want to kind of switch terms on you a little bit, because this is going to dovetail with the rest of what I'll have to say this morning. Is one way that we can say this, one way that we can talk about this issue of holiness committed to the transformation of the image of Christ. There are different terms that people use to kind of describe that. So you can say, I want to pursue holiness. I want to pursue Christ-likeness. I want to pursue likeness to Jesus. I want to be sanctified is another term that we use. The term I'm going to introduce here is, it's another synonym. It's another biblical term, and that is, A Christ-like holiness is growing in wisdom. Growing in wisdom. Let's look, please, at Luke 2:52, one of the only descriptions of Jesus as he was a young man. And you know the account in Luke 2 of him going to the temple, of him earlier he's gone to the temple. There's been this question about what he was doing there. There's some engagement with his parents and so on. But at the end of that, in Luke 2:52, he comes and submits himself to Mary and Joseph. And then we read in Luke 2:52, here is God incarnate described growing up as a young man. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Now, this, if you read it rightly, I think this should surprise us a little bit. You would say, you would assume, well, here's God in the flesh. He is perfectly wise. But here, this says that he increased in wisdom. So it doesn't mean he was foolish to begin with and became more wise, but there's something, even in a perfect man, that there's the ability to grow in wisdom and stature. And then the second part of this verse is also possibly surprising. Here is the one who is perfectly pleasing to the Father, but this says that he increased in favor with God. That is, the more that Jesus grew up as a young man, the more God did, not that he loved him more, but the more he was in favor with him, the more he loved him. He was never in disfavor. He was never unfavored. He was never unliked by God the Father. But here, the description of a man, even a perfect man, who is growing up in God, is that he is increasing in wisdom and stature, and he is increasing in favor with God and increasing in favor with man. So my basic proposition is, if it's true of Jesus that being like God, being the perfect reflection of the image of God, can be described with growing in wisdom, then we would do well to use that term with holiness, with sanctification, with all of these terms that we can use. We also ought to be pursuing wisdom. Now, sometimes we view wisdom simply as how to manipulate the world, how to do things right, that kind of thing. But in biblical wisdom, the biblical wisdom comes first and foremost from the fear of the Lord. But it's wisdom to live life pleasing to God, learning how his world works. And that's why the book of Proverbs is so important to us, because it tells us so many lessons, not of how to be saved. The book of Proverbs says very little about justification by faith and salvation in that dimension, but it tells us a lot about how one who is in right standing with God, how we are to pursue wisdom and Christ-likeness, etc. So what I'm going to do for the rest of the lesson, and the other points that we're going to see, is use this idea of commitment to transformation to the image of Christ. I could also say committed to holiness. I could also say committed to sanctification. I could also say committed to growth in the Christian life to be more like God. I could use any of those terms, but here I'm choosing to use the phrase committed to wisdom in the full biblical sense of the word. So that's my proposition. So let me ask a couple of questions. First of all, do you understand that that's God's primary purpose for you? If you're a Christian, if you're a believer, God's primary purpose is, and the reason he saved you, the reason he's forgiven you of your sins, the reason he's promised never to leave you nor forsake you, the reason he's promised not to allow you to go and be separated from him forever, the reason that Christ died and came to save you was for the purpose of making you into the image of Jesus in the end, and to do so now. So do you understand that? Do you understand that that's a huge, if not the central piece of why God has saved you? Second, do you realize that if you have been saved, there is a fundamental desire implanted in you? I want to be holy. I want to be like Jesus. I see the image and glory of Christ, and I want to be more like that. I want to reflect his image. It's not a matter of indifference to me whether I'm holy or not. It's not a matter of indifference to me to whether I do right things and just things and love God the way that Christ does. That part of conversion is I have that seed implanted in me, and I desire that. And that holiness, that Christ-likeness, is not just something I do when I'm around other people, but it's a desire whether anybody sees me or not. That at least initial seed desire is implanted. And if not, if you can say, well, I don't want to go to hell, but I also don't particularly want to be holy, then you need to question whether God has saved you or not. You need to ask the question of whether you have the Spirit of God that has renewed your inner man. If not to some degree, there is that desire and pursuit for Christ-likeness. The third thing I would ask here is, do you realize that the pursuit of holiness is the pursuit of wisdom? Of wisdom. And then every time you see that term in the Bible, that there's not holiness, and then wisdom is just figuring out how to do things right, and then holiness is kind of this spiritual thing. But wisdom is holiness. Holiness is wisdom. Those things are, as we'll see, practically interchangeable terms. and that in growing like Jesus, we do well to pursue the increasing in wisdom and stature and increasing in the favor with God and man. And yes, we can increase in the favor of God. If Jesus can, then certainly we can too, right? Okay, doesn't mean he loves us any more or less, doesn't mean anything, but there is a way to live that brings more of the favor of God. If it's true of Jesus as the perfect man who never sinned, I would assert that's certainly true of us who have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Okay, so let me, questions, comments, clarifications at this point. So I'm setting up my thesis. Yes, Jasmine. Yeah. Well, let me tell you what it's not. It's not love. Okay? God cannot love Jesus any more or any less than he did from the foundation of the world. So we know it's not that. So when we talk about favor, it doesn't mean that God loves us more the holier that we are. Okay? So we can take that term off the table. Often, favor, we bind it up with love, don't we? We tend to relationally say, well, if you love me, then you'll always have favor toward me no matter what I do. But favor is that it's almost synonymous with being pleased with. Okay? So, is God as pleased with me if I'm smacking my wife out of anger as I am kissing her out of love? Does God say, you know what? I'm equally in favor to your action regardless? We'd have to say no. Does he love me nevertheless if I'm a believer and he is transforming me? Yes. But is he angry with me at slapping and abusing my wife? Well, yes. Okay? So I'm going to put favor in that kind of a category of God's response to likeness to his character. And so Jesus, as he grows up as a moral man and increase in his soul and his ability to do those things and takes on adult responsibilities, I think that's one of the points of Luke 2:52, is that as he increases in adult responsibilities, he continues to do what pleases the Father. Therefore, the Father continues, he continues to grow in favor toward his actions in the way that please him. Does that make sense? Is that too cloudy? Okay, but it's not love. It's not love. I can love my kids. Yeah, right. Yeah, favor is the disposition. Okay, that's not, the blessing may be the consequence of what he does, but I'm going to say that for me to have favor with somebody, we talk about party favors, so we're talking about stuff, right? Yeah, this is not in the category of he grew in favor, in other words, God gave him more stuff, but rather that as he grew as a moral man, he increasingly, because he made more decisions, and you figure he made more decisions by the time he was 30 that were good than the time he was at 12, right? He didn't make any wrong any along the way, but he accumulatively done more to please God over the years. Therefore, God's favor toward him grew. Does that make sense? Okay, good. Thank you. Thank you for that. Yes. Okay, good. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, because we bind that. Again, love and favor and being pleased are all smashed into one term. And I don't think biblically we should think that way. Yes, ma'am. What was the reference to Timothy there? Yes, sir.
I think in some translations they go back and forth between pleasing and acceptable. Like they're somewhat synonymous. So you're acceptable.
Okay, good. Good. Yeah, there's another way. So this comes down to the subtleties of language, and you hear me talk about this all the time, but are we fully accepted by God? There's a little bit of tension, right? Yes. Well, in what sense? Accepted by accepted, do we mean justified and fully pleasing to him in the sense that we are in Christ? Yes. But is all my behavior acceptable to God? No. So that's the subtlety of language. Okay. And this is one of them, favor or pleasing. But we can't say, well, because God is displeased with me. I mean, and that's it's a bit of a it's how our kids when they're younger. Right. If you're upset at me, then you must not love me anymore. Well, and people sometimes don't grow out of that. Right. In adult relationships, because I come to you or you come to me and say, well, there's this thing and here's that. Well, you don't love me anymore. You know, that's not the issue. It's not the issue of love. It's the issue of whether something is well pleasing or acceptable in that sense. OK. All right. So the point of all this is, can we lose the love of God? Is that, you know, what we're talking about here? No, but we're talking about how do I become more pleasing to God? How do I grow in increase in wisdom with God? And how do I do that? My suggestion is that very desire is itself an evidence of conversion. OK, any other questions, comments? OK. Well, let's go on then. Now, pursuing transformation here, you could also put particularly put pursuing wisdom. Now, let me at this point come to the reason that I'm kind of focusing on this subject this week, because one of our brothers, in response to last week in the Church Covenant, asked a series of questions in an email. So thank you, brother. These are John's questions and they're great ones. He asked, would you elaborate on the practical application of the phrase with an affectionate care and watchfulness from the Church Covenant, that we will do these things with an affectionate care and watchfulness of one another. What are some ways you would suggest for us to exercise this care and watchfulness to show interest in our brothers and sisters' well-being while at the same time protecting their privacy, right? Not being intrusive. He also asks, how can we help others avoid pitfalls or get help before things enter into crisis mode? So what are some ways, and what do we need in the church? What do we need in the relationships within the church to be really committed to holiness, to be committed to wisdom? What are some dispositions that we need to have toward God and toward one another in order to create a context in which we can help one another, in which we can care for and watch over one another and be teachable and be open to correction and be able to correct in grace? Because that, if we don't have that, then we're kind of undermining the very purpose of the church. So that's what I'm looking at. How do we pursue wisdom? How do we show ourselves committed to pursue it? First of all, under the general heading of in relation to the Lord, I've got two suggestions. And here I'm going to push us back, because this is why I went to wisdom, is because I wanted to push us back into Proverbs. First of all, in relation to the Lord, there's a desire, there's a prayer for the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. The ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. And so let's look, please, before we get to Proverbs, let's look, please, at Ephesians 1:17. Now, there's two, I think, pretty large, extreme mistakes when it comes to the Holy Spirit and his work in us. One is to so push what he has done into the past that there's no present reality to what he's doing in our lives. The other is to bring him present to the point of ignoring Scripture and ignoring what God has said in his word. So there are both extremes, and those who tend to lean toward either of those camps are always kind of fighting over one another. But here we see both of those truths, that we both have the Spirit, that every Christian has the Holy Spirit, but at the same time, we can increase in the influence of the Spirit. So please look at Ephesians 1:17. Beginning of verse 15, it's a prayer. He says, for this reason, because I've heard of your faith. Verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks. And one of the things he specifically prays for Christians, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, somebody might say, well, that assumes that he's praying for you to get something that you don't yet have. But if you go continue to look through this passage, it says that we are I'm not sure if it's in this passage or one I refer to later. having the eyes of your understanding enlightened, the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And so he's going to talk about, I think it's later in the book, that he talks about that you have been sealed by the Holy Spirit till the day of redemption. He talks about all over the place about us being filled with the Spirit, about us having the Spirit. So he's not praying for something we don't have, but he's praying for an increase of what we already do have. And he terms it in this case, verse 17, that he may give you the spirit of wisdom. OK, so that is increased wisdom. What happens when the Holy Spirit is more influential? He's the spirit of wisdom. Well, we grow in wisdom, grow in holiness, grow in righteousness and revelation. That is understanding who God is in the knowledge of him. So my point here is, if we want to grow in wisdom, we should pray for the spirit of wisdom. We ought to say, Lord, you are the one who alone can give wisdom. This wisdom comes from you. I need my heart enlightened. I need to know more about Jesus. I need to know more of your character. I want more desire for holiness. I want these things. And in and of myself, I don't have any of these things. So I pray, and we ought to pray for one another, Lord, give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. Now, we also find this, and this is going to be then the bridge back to the book of Proverbs. Once you understand that the Holy Spirit is the spirit of wisdom, then that can begin to pry open a very difficult book that is the book of Proverbs. If you'll turn, please, to Proverbs chapter 1. Remember that in the ancient world, virtues were often personified as women. Actually, the word for virtue or manhood or courage is itself in the Latin. It is masculine, because when you talked about courage or you talked about any of the virtues, they typically were personified as wisdom. And if you understand Proverbs as inspired ancient wisdom literature, you'll understand that wisdom throughout the book is a woman. There's two main women in the book of Proverbs. There's this woman named Wisdom that's talked about throughout the book, that she is the personification of holiness. She's the personification of a life pleasing to God. She is a personification of a life in God's world according to the way that he's created it. And so then we're told to have another woman in our life. What's her name? Wisdom. We are to pursue her. We are to love her. We're to go after her. We're to accept her invitations to come to supper. And in the book of Proverbs, she is contrasted to the strange woman or the foreign woman. So there are these two women in the book of Proverbs. There's foolishness, folly, the adulteress, the unwise woman, all of that personification of this virtue or lack of virtue, this vice. And then you've got wisdom, to say you need to pursue a relationship with this woman named Wisdom. That's a very common thing in the ancient literature, where you pursue virtues in the personification of a woman. So that being the case, you'll hear in the opening of Proverbs, in the first seven verses, there's the introduction. Okay, here's what the book of Proverbs is for. This is what Solomon writes, the son of David. This is what the book of Proverbs for, is to give you wisdom and to make wise the simple. Then he says in verse 8, hear, my son, your father's instructions, and forsake not your mother's teachings. What is the book of Proverbs about? How to be saved from the wrath of God? No, it is a father's passing on his wisdom of how to live a life that is well-pleasing to God. Now, if you go on through then chapter 1, you'll see he says, don't follow the scoffers, don't follow the murderers, come and let's share a purse, and all these things. And then we have wisdom appearing as this woman, verse 20. Wisdom cries aloud in the street, and in the markets she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy streets she cries out, and at the entrance of the gate, city gates, she speaks. In other words, wisdom's not hiding in a corner. This is a woman who wants people to come and follow her. Verse 22, she cries out, how long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? If you turn to my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. So here is God's personification of all that is holy and all that is godly in a woman named Wisdom. And what does she say? If you will turn to me, I will pour out my spirit on you. And so this is a pre-New Testament promise, I believe, of God saying, when you turn to the Lord, you cry to him for the pouring out of the Spirit, and the pouring out of the Spirit of whom? In this passage, it's the Spirit of wisdom. And so when Paul prays, I pray that you might have, that he might, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, would give to you the Spirit of wisdom. That is an invitation to go back to the book of Proverbs and plunge into its depths to say there's stuff here. Now, how do we do that? Well, again, we need to pray. We need to pray and turn at his rebuke and cry out. He says, she says, if you will turn to my reproof, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. I will give you wisdom. If you will ask me, if you will come to me, if you'll listen to me, I'll give you wisdom. And so under this first heading, in relationship to the Lord, what do we need to do for wisdom? What do we need to do for holiness? What do we need to do for sanctification? The most fundamental part is, God, give it to me. I want to be more like Jesus. I'm on your team, God. We've got the same redemptive plan. Whether you bless me or not in outward terms, whether you prosper me or not financially or in my sickness or in my health or whatever, whatever it is, we're on the same agenda, is that I'm headed toward Christ-likeness, and I want that now. I want to be like Jesus now. I want to be holy now. That holiness is not a dirty word. That a fear of the Lord is not a bad thing. It's the very thing implanted in me that I want to worship you. I want to know you, and I want to see you, and I want to love you, and I want to care for what you think by way of my way of life. So that's the first general category, that we can't get wisdom. We can't pursue these things unless we cry out to the Lord, who alone has the spirit of wisdom. Now, the second thing here, we'll also look at Proverbs chapter 2, is that's what we must do, but that's not all that we do. What we also must do is pursue the words of our Father. So if you look over in chapter 2, I'm taking Solomon here speaking to his son as a prototype of our Father speaking to us as sons. And so when you go through the book of Proverbs, it's just not human wisdom. This is the personification. This is how God speaks to you. This is God's engagement with you. If you want to know God's heart for your holiness, he says this. He says, my son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments within you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and incline your heart to understanding. Yes, if you call out for insight, there's prayer again, and raise your voice for understanding. If you seek it like silver and search for it as hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and you will find the knowledge of God, for the Lord gives wisdom. And again, I'm using that synonymously with sanctification, holiness, righteousness, justice, goodness, truth. All of that is bound up in this word wisdom. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of his saints. And you can be sure that Jesus knew the book of Proverbs. And one of the ways that he increased in wisdom and stature is because he knew the scriptures, and he was crying out to his Father. Father, I want to please you. Father, I want to walk with you. Father, I want to obey you. Father, I want to be like you. Father, I want to reflect your holiness. Father, I want to show your love. I want to show your moral angst against sin when I enter the temple. And so when you see Jesus saying, I always do what pleases my Father, that doesn't come automatically or accidentally for Jesus. He's not just checking out for the first 30 years of his life. He is pursuing wisdom. He is sinless, but yet he pursues wisdom. And here in Proverbs, we have the invitation of, how are we going to get wisdom? Well, it is crying out to the Lord for his spirit, but be sure it's receiving the words of the Father. It's saying, I want your instruction. I want your guidance. Now, we've never had any, I'm sure, I'm going to ask this, it's a silly question, but we've never had any rebellious teenagers, have we? I mean, none of you adults that were ever rebellious teenagers, right? Or, no? No. Okay, well, there's one. Okay? What is the common, sadly too common reality of sin and rebellion in teenagers, not just teenagers, but in children and in adults? What is it that our Father speaks to us and we think we know better? Don't we? We still do. Every time we sin, isn't that us saying to our Father, I know better than you. I know how to get things done better than you. I know how to do things that will make me happy better than you. And here in Proverbs 2, he's saying, no, listen to my instructions. Bind them on your hands. Bind them on your forehead. Wrap them around your heart. He said, do these things and you will understand. You seek my words. You come to me. You come to them. And you plummet my words like silver and hidden treasure. And the thing about hidden treasure, it's hidden. The thing about silver is you just don't walk along and there it is, like in the old Zelda game where they're just sitting on the top of the ground. You know, what do? To get silver? You have to blast in. You've got to dig in. You've got to get it out. You've got to strike it out. And these are the days before explosives. You had to hit it with hammers and tools and metals when they didn't yet have forged steel. That was arduous. You say, oh, it's so hard to read the Bible sometimes. Oh, yes. Don't be surprised. Why? Because there's wisdom here that has to be mined, that has to be pursued. And while we're doing it and we're bloody knuckled in trying to dig into the word, we're crying out at the same time, Lord, give us wisdom. Give us understanding. So the way that we pursue wisdom, transformation to the image of Jesus, holiness, all of this general topic is, first of all, prayer. Lord, I want to be more like Jesus. I want to be more holy. I want to be more sanctified. And that's not because merely I ought to, but I want to. You know, there's a huge difference between ought and want. If all you feel are the oughts of obedience, I ought to do this, and therefore I'll do it. I ought to do this, therefore I'll do the right thing. If that's all that you feel when the commands of God come to you, then I ask, what's wrong? Is there not only an oughtness to what God says, but a wantness? That we go, Lord, I see it and I find it hard, but that's what I want. I want to be like you. I want to be more loving. I want to love my neighbor. I want to love the people that tick me off. I want to do the right thing. I find it so hard to do the right thing because of remaining sin. But nevertheless, I want to. I would suggest that is a significant sign of spiritual health. So there's this desire. So as we pursue wisdom, as we pursue Christ-likeness, then let us pray for the spirit of wisdom and understanding in the fear of the Lord. And let us go to His Word. Let us hear the Word of our Father. Now, secondly, what about in relationship to others? Because if we stop here, I think we will stop short biblically of how we pursue holiness, how we pursue sanctification, wisdom, all of those terms, that the Bible has a lot to say that this is a cooperative effort. This is a cooperative effort. All of the one another passages in the New Testament, go look them up. There are a ton of them. All of the one another letters in the New Testament are testimony to us that this pursuit of wisdom and holiness is not something I do disconnected from the church and I just connect up with God, but rather it's done in the context of the church. The fact that the New Testament letters were not written to individuals, but to churches or leaders of churches themselves indicate, with the exception of Philemon, but he was a leader in the church too, but all of the letters of the New Testament are written to groups of people called churches or to leaders in those churches, indicate that when I read Ephesians, I'm not reading it atomistically. I'm not reading it just for my personal benefit. But and we lose this. You've heard me say this as well, that in the English, all the yous, because in English, modern English, we use you for both singular and plural. You. But if we read the New Testament through Greek eyes, you would keep hearing you all, you all, you all. You all do this. You all do this. You all do that. And he's not just talking about you all separately, but we do this together. And so how, and this goes back to our brother's questions about how do we then pursue wisdom, pursue holiness, help to keep one another from falling into pitfalls and traps? What are some things that we can do biblically to try to help one another to grow in wisdom and in sanctification? Well, here's the first one, which is cultivating a personal disposition of teachability. To say, I want to be corrected. I want to change. I have blind spots. So when you come to me, I'm not in a disposition of defensiveness and justification. I'm first going into and learning to cultivate a hearing ear. I want to hear what you have to say. Even if in the end it's wrong, I'm thankful that you've come to me, that you love me enough, and you're committed to me enough to come and to try to help me. And brothers and sisters, isn't this one of the biggest stumbling blocks to us being corrected? No, not at all. What was your last response to your spouse correcting you? Oh, you're talking about my spouse. I thought you were talking about the church. Oh, okay. Remember, I go back. If you're both Christians, your spouse is a part of the church. And this thing's equally applied to them as it does to everybody else in the church. So listen to what Proverbs says. You will not grow in wisdom, sanctification, holiness, all of those interchangeable, without being teachable. In Proverbs chapter 10, verse 17. Whoever heeds instruction is on the path to life. And we like that part. Oh, that's what I like. I like instruction. I like listening to sermons. I like coming to Sunday school. I like taking notes like a madman, madwoman. I just love instruction. Yes, give me more data. Give me more information. But in typical Hebrew parallelism, instruction includes reproof. Okay, so look at verse 17, second half. But he who rejects reproof leads others astray. Reproof is somebody coming, another voice coming and saying, I believe this thing that you're doing or saying is wrong. And over here is what God says that you should be doing or saying. That's basically reproof. It's not just blasting you because they don't like what you do, but here's the thing you're saying or doing that I believe are wrong, and here's what God says, which I believe is the corrective to that thing. Well, let me just ask you the simple question, are you teachable? And I don't mean in the moment. I don't mean like, thank you so much. I just love you. Thank you for coming to me. That person walks out and you immediately, how dare they say that to me? I can't believe they would say something like that to me. You know, and then they come up, oh, no, everything's good. Everything's awesome. Everything's great. No, everything's wonderful. That's a person that is a hypocrite. Yes, you can raise your hand, Steve. No, just kidding. Yes, sir. Yeah, that's right. What's it like? It's like oil on my head. That's right. So that's the disposition we're talking about. It's like when you come, even if I think you're wrong, I'm thankful that you're coming to help me, that you love me enough to help me. And I'm going to think about it, and I'm not going to immediately justify it, but I'm going to hear what you have to say. But do you love reproof as much as you love instruction? Right? Also, notice in chapter 15, verse 31, chapter 15, verse 31. The ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. Whoever ignores instruction despises himself, but he who listens to reproof gains intelligence. There's another passage in Proverbs that says, he who hates correction is stupid. There, I said it. Okay, so what is it? So what does that mean? Does it mean if I respond every time I get corrected to protect myself or justify it, I'm stupid. I'm living in stupor. I'm not growing. Unteachableness. But so what does it say? We want, one of the things we want to pray for is, Lord, make me humble. Help me to understand. Help me to see, even if it's somebody who is coming with a plank in their eye and they're trying to get my speck out, I don't just point out the plank. I thank them for helping me get the speck, because I don't want a speck in my eye. Specks often feel like planks, don't they? You know, it'll go away. It'll come back. Now you're like in front of the mirror and you're, get that out of there. Okay, it's just as annoying and problematic as a plank. I've never had a plank in my, I guess spiritually I have, but physically. All right. So cultivating a personal, so what do we need as a church? We need a disposition of teachability. That doesn't mean we get all walked over. It doesn't mean we don't ever say anything. It doesn't mean that we never think about and respond. But that my default disposition is, if you think you see something sinful in me, you're most likely right. Most likely. The default is, I'm probably sinning. Okay? So, thank you. Let me think about it. Let me work through this. And the Puritans, they had this whole several-step process of how to receive rebuke, which included rebuke from your enemy. And they said, you know, sometimes we'll do that. Well, your enemy, or you're not bringing it to me the right way, or you didn't say it the right way. That's really not the point, is it? Right? Because that's blame shifting. Well, you think there's something wrong with me. I got a few things to say to you. It's like, I'm not receiving what the Lord may have to me. If God can use a dumb donkey to correct Balaam, then he could probably use me or you. All right? So it's to say, okay, even if my enemies, you know, God can even use our enemies to speak truth, to help us grow in grace. That's how big he is for those who are presently feeling like enemies. Okay, so what is it? So in the disposition of us, it is, how do we create this in the church? In other words, you need to know that if you come to me, I will receive you. You need to know that when you come to me or I come to you, that the walls are brought down and torn down and say, I know that you love me. So I'm starting this conversation by saying, I'm listening to everything that you have to say. Not defensiveness. Again, not pushback. The second thing is then the other way, not only are ourselves trying to cultivate the disposition of teachability, which comes primarily through having a relationship with the Lord. It's like, you know, as holy as God is, if I can confess my sins to him, then I can confess my sin to other people. I mean, that's why we're in this together. In one sense, I'm not ashamed to confess my sins to you. I mean, I'm so bad. And somebody brought this up recently again of the gospel primer, that I've already declared to you that I am worse than you ever imagined by the fact that I believe in Jesus on the cross. You want to know how bad Stephen Gamble is? Look at the cross. That's what I deserve. So nothing I do from here on out ought to surprise you. Right? You ought to say, yeah, of course. Of course. But this last point is in relation to others, cultivating wisdom in relationship with one another. Please turn and we go back to James. James is kind of like the New Testament Proverbs. He's very black and white. He's very wisdom oriented. He's very obedience oriented. There isn't a lot of explicit gospel centeredness in the book of James. But that doesn't mean that James isn't a deeply important book, because those who are gospel-centered, those who are Christ-centered, want to be like Jesus. And what does that look like? It means growing in wisdom. And James steps up and says, I'm going to tell you some ways to grow in wisdom. And you're like, oh, right on, right on. So in James chapter 3, beginning with verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by his theology degree that he is so. No, wisdom and understanding in the ancient world was not academic. At least not in the Hebrew biblical world. Wisdom and understanding had to do not only with what you believe, but how you lived. So wisdom and understanding didn't come with a series of degrees. By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Wisdom, what's bound up with wisdom is not pride. The wiser you get, the more proud and protective you get of your knowledge, the wiser you get, the more meekness there is. That's one of the things that made Socrates, in a worldly sense, so wise, is because he realized he didn't know very much. He knew the right questions to ask to reveal other people's folly, but there was a real meekness in him that he realized at the bottom of it, he didn't know very much. I mean, that's very true. He didn't know God. But let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. Now, here's positively, this is heavenly wisdom. And you're going to see it's not, it's just another term for holiness. The wisdom that from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason. I like the New King James, easy to be entreated or willing to yield. Like, you know, when you know that you have the right of way, I think about this almost every time. If you want an insight into how I drive, when I'm coming onto an exit ramp and I see that yield sign, I think about this verse almost every single time and have for years. Because I may have the right to go, but if the other guy's not yielding, we're going to crash. So even when I have the right of way, I need to be willing to yield and back up and say, have your way. And that's part of wisdom, is there are times to say, have it your way. Right? 3 cents a gallon, right? Have it your way. It's okay. Willing to yield. Easy to be entreated. Full of mercy. Full of good fruits. Impartial and sincere. So that we cultivate, as those who are going to correct others, wisdom. I come to you with a degree of purity. Holiness. I'm coming to you with a desire for peace. I'm not picking a fight. I'm not ready to show you you're wrong so you can think highly of me. I'm coming to you with gentleness. I'm coming to you with myself open to reason and willing to be entreated and willing to yield in our conversation. But I'm coming to you with a heart toward you full of mercy. Like the moment you say, okay, you're right. I'm mercy, mercy, mercy. It's just spilling over. Like I'm coming with a bucket full of mercy saying, I believe you're wrong. And as soon as it's not like holding the bucket of mercy back, well, let's see you grovel a little bit and let's see you crawl through the grass here a little bit or the glass a little bit. No, as soon as there is a breaking and a willingness, it is the pouring out of mercy, the pouring out of good fruits, impartial. Like, I'm not taking anybody's side. I'm going to take everybody off in the end. If we're correctly dealing with one another, everybody's going to be mad at it sometime. We're not taking sides. And then sincere. I'm coming with what you see is what you get. All right? I'm not hiding anything. I don't have another agenda here. I'm not trying to flatter you. And then look at this picture. In a church where there is heavenly wisdom, this kind of wisdom as we deal with one another, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So in answer to our brother's questions, we come back to, would you elaborate on the practical application of the phrase with an affectionate care and watchfulness from the church covenant? Affectionate care means it's care because I love you. It's care not because I'm a gossiper, care not because I'm trying to catch you, not care because I'm trying to demean you so that I feel better about myself, but it's care because I love you. And for that reason, when I see you drifting or you see me drifting or you see my language or hear my language going in places that shouldn't or topics of conversation or whatever it is, there's a watchfulness. I don't turn a blind eye and go, not going to see that. Life is hard enough as it is. I don't need to get into anybody else's business. Well, if you're part of this church, our business is your business. You know, Proverbs warns about the foolish man who gets involved in an argument that's not his is like one who takes the dog by the ears. You're just asking to get bit in the face in that case. But the thing is, this is our business. We are covenanted together. We are here to try to seek to help one another. So that's affectionate care and watchfulness because we love one another. Second, he asked the question, what were some ways that you would suggest for us to exercise this care and watchfulness to show interest in one another? Well, again, it's this disposition of crying out to God. I want wisdom and I'm open to you and I love you and want to see that wisdom from James 3 displayed with one another. How can we help avoid pitfalls or to help them get to things before crisis mode? This again goes back to my illustration of the doctor. If you go to the doctor, who's the one who can help you perhaps, and you hide your problems and hide your symptoms, there's nothing you can do until the guy's dead. Or there's nothing you can do till he's on the bathroom floor vomiting his guts up with blood because he's been hiding some stomach problem or cancer or tumor. We can only deal with one another as we are transparent with one another. We can only deal with one another and help pitfalls when we're transparent and open. And that's one of the greatest struggles as a pastor is when you see and when you hear and you have people tell you, I'm good, we're good, things are fine. And then you get a call, well, we're doing thus and such. We're getting a divorce or we are leaving or I've got caught in some transgression or whatever it is. It's like, how do we get here? But in that sense, it's a two-way street that you can't pry into the hearts of somebody who doesn't want their heart open. So my exhortation is open your hearts to one another, right? I'm here. I need you. I can't do this by myself. I need the church. I need help with one another. So that's how we can avoid. But as long as we come in and we hide and we're fearful of gossip and we're fearful of what people will think of us, well, again, living at the foot of the cross will help cure that. That's how bad I am. So don't be surprised at anything I'm capable of doing. I was so bad, the Son of God had to come from heaven, be incarnate, born of a virgin, live 30 plus perfect years, and be crucified, rejected by his own people, and raised again and ascended to heaven. That's how bad I am. That's what it took to save me. Okay? That's how sinful I am. And so we start there and then we say, okay, here's what I'm dealing with. Here's what I'm struggling with. This is what it is, because once I reveal it, as long as I hide it, I'm showing I don't really want to change it. When I reveal it, I'm showing that to the Lord and to one another, this is something that I really want changed and I need help in. So does that help answer your question? Are you sure? Because I can go, no. We started late. I went late. Let's pray and particularly pray that God would give us the humility of wisdom. Right? All right. Let's pray. Lord, the local church is not primarily an organization. It is an organism of relationships and a family. And Lord, it is disruptive to our life to be involved and to engage and to confess our sins and seek help. And we pray that you would give us the humility, the wisdom. We want to be like Jesus. We, your people, want to be like Jesus. And we plead for your help to do what we've heard this morning, to pray, to cry out to you for wisdom. Lord, to seek wisdom from the words of our Father found in Scripture, to, Lord, be humble and teachable in relation to our brothers and sisters and even our enemies, and also to love one another with heavenly wisdom of purity and peaceableness and ease to be entreated. Lord, make us more like Jesus, we plead. So thank you, and I pray that you would help us as we worship, as we seek you in your word. Lord, that you please draw near to us in our time today. Lord, may even the very thing that we're talking about in this Sunday school be happening in the relationships within our church today at lunch, during the break. Lord, I thank you for the many evidences that that's already happening and that what you're doing in this church. Lord, we just pray for more than that, more of that, so we may be more like Jesus and we may grow in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.